2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. Look at the first page of your outline. As a history major in college, I became increasingly impressed with the fact that the Bible and Bible study was the very core of public education in our country. And despite the changes that today, there is no other nation in the world that's so obsessed with the thought of the Bible as the United States. The recent Gallup poll indicated that the majority of Americans believed that the Bible was the Word of God. And in no other country in the world would a world leader declare 1983 as the year of the Bible. And yet that same Gallup poll, taken in 1979, indicated that only 49% of Protestants and only 45% of Catholics could recite as many as 4 of the Ten Commandments. And then less than 45% of people who professed belief in the Bible and who professed some kind of affiliation to a church, less than 45% of those people turned to the Bible or even thought of the Bible in terms of any kind of daily guidance for their lives. According to your outline there, historian Dr. Martin Marty, who works out of the University of Chicago, has said that the Bible is becoming an American icon. That is, it's a relic or a symbol, a religious symbol or a religious image that's almost like our Constitution or the Declaration of Independence, that we're kind of putting it aside under the glass to look at it every now and then, to admire it, to revere it, but not to take it very seriously as something that would guide daily decisions and daily issues in our lives. And I think due to this lack of study, when people say, "I believe that the Bible is the Word of God," I don't know how many people really know what they're saying by that. I don't know that they understand what the Bible really claims for itself. And if they did understand it, how many would really believe that? In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, we have a statement there from verses 14 through 16 that lets us know what the Bible is claiming of itself. Let's begin reading in verse 14. "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. You have seen their lives, Timothy. They have taught you that this book is not any ordinary book. These scriptures that you open and read are not just words on a page, but they are the very words of God, the God who created you. And people who live that have children who are convinced of it. And you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ." Now notice his statement here in verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed. Or your translation might read, inspired. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now I want you to notice there are two things there, and those are listed on your outline. There are two things there said about Scripture. Number one is its origin. It is a word that's used only here in the New Testament. Paul said it's God-breathed. That's its origin. That's where it came from. And the word inspired is a little bit misleading, because when we think of inspiration, we think of Michelangelo, who was inspired to do this painting. Or we think of Beethoven, who was lifted to a lofty height and inspired to write this piece of music. That's not what the Bible means when it says that the Scripture is inspired. It's not a human being being filled with some inner emotional high and creating something and writing something out of that. What the Bible is saying is that the Scripture, the written Word, whatever we see here that's been inscripturated for us, that the writing itself originates, is authorized, and guided by God. In other words, what we're being asked to believe here is that inside these principles, inside these inscripturated words that we're studying this morning, that there is the living, abiding, powerful presence, the being of God Himself. Do you believe that about the Bible? I do. The Bible is not expired. It's not just a piece of literature that's been handed down to us from history. It's inspired. It's alive. It's got the breath of God playing all about it. And when a person reads it and imbibes it into their lives, it has the ability to carry God's power, God's transforming power, into the heart and mind of an individual. The Bible is the way that God starts His action in our lives and in the world as a whole. It is God-breathed. The second thing about the Bible, it's its purpose. Did you notice that? What is it for? It's not just simply a philosophy. It's not just there for to inform you. It's not in any way a theoretical or scientific document. But its purpose, it says, Paul tells Timothy, is to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It's salvation. Now that's a strange word. That's a religious term. What does he mean by that? If you go through the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy, what Paul means by salvation is sound, healthy living. Solid relationships between a man and his God and between a man and his fellow man. Salvation. Being reconciled to God and reconciled to other people. Therein we find the origin and the purpose. That's what the Bible claims for itself. There are other passages that deal with it, such as 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. But can you really believe that? Is there any reason to believe it? According to your outline there, number 1b, there's an awful lot of people who doubt whether there's any real concrete evidence, any rational, reasonable concepts that would support a belief that this book is divine in its origin. Most people think you have to accept it just on a kind of blind leap of faith. Somebody hands you this book and said, "This is of God, believe it." Is there any reason to believe that? I'd like to suggest briefly four evidences or four claims. This is by no means exhaustive. And perhaps later on when we have a series on evidences, we'll deal with that. But number one is, one of the evidences for believing that the Bible is divine is its unparalleled unity and brevity. It's unity and brevity. The Bible is so prevalent in our country, it's so around us, that we often forget what a unique book that we've got in our hands this morning. We're talking about the book that was composed over a 1,600-year period, going through some 60 generations, and over 40 different authors from three different continents. And they deal with hundreds of controversial subjects. What is man? Where is he going? What's wrong with him? How is it cured? How is it solved? Who is God? To appreciate the unity of this book and the way that themes like that blend together and come together, if you've got in your home a series of books called The Great Books of the Western World, some of you have that series. Take down off the bookshelf sometimes just the writings of 10 authors within that series. Try to get them where they're basically coming from one walk of life, where they are in the same generation, where they have a common language, where they take one subject, just one subject of importance or controversy. And you see, if putting those men's thoughts and ideas together, that you can come up with any kind of unity on that one particular thought that you've chosen. It's virtually impossible, isn't it? And yet that's what we have in the Bible. An amazing unity. I believe a divine unity. Second of all, it's brevity. Creation. The account of creation is told in 34 verses. Can you imagine you sitting down and doing that? Or some of our verbose authors today describing the creation of the world in 34 verses? Or how about God becoming a man? That's the first 10, 11 chapters of John. Or the Transfiguration, 8 verses, 24 in Matthew. Compare that with some of the literature that came out of Jesus' time. Some of this fanciful, made-up literature where you've got over 50 chapters on the first 12 years of Jesus' life alone. Secondly, the prophecies that are fulfilled in the Scripture. Prophecy is a phenomenon today we don't trust very well because there's an awful lot of crackpots around. They've got their crystal balls and are trying to take people for a ride. And actually, the only publication I think that takes Gene Dixon seriously is the National Enquirer. But there is a real evidence in the Bible of a supernatural influence and a divine origin. Because when you take a look at the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, some 700 years before Christ came and died, there's an exact picture of the death of Christ, how He would die, where He would die, so forth and so on. Daniel chapter 2, there's no way Daniel, writing at the time he did, could have known all the world events, the empires that would rise up and fall, except through divine influence. Or Ezekiel, when he writes in his 26th chapter about the fall of Tyre and Sidon, and how those nations would be even today, in his 26th chapter. Thirdly, the manuscript evidence that's available to us. I've heard it criticized, the Bible criticized so much. Well, sure, we've got a book here. It was written over 1,600 years ago or 1,900 years ago, but how accurate is it? I mean, passed down through so many generations, how do we know we even have the words of Christ here with us? And yet we have complete manuscripts dating all the way back to 350 A.D., fragments of New Testament letters dating as early as 130 A.D., not 100 years after Jesus lived and died. I saw one of those fragments when I was in Geneva, Switzerland. We have over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. And even though we might not have a single manuscript, we could reproduce the New Testament in the writings of the early church fathers alone, because they quote extensively in their writings. And their writings dated anywhere from 80 to 120 A.D., and when you compare what the Bible has as evidence for its reliability and the manuscript evidence, when you compare that with the number and date of the manuscripts of classical authors like Aristotle, Plato, and Sophocles, and others, when you compare what we've got here in manuscript evidence with that, and those works are not even questioned historically. I studied those in college, And we didn't even question whether or not we had Plato's authentic work here. When you compare the Bible's evidence with that, it's overwhelming. Fourthly, and I think the one that carries the most weight with me, is that he said in John chapter 10 and verse 35 that the Scripture could not be broken. That is, the Scripture cannot be set aside or it cannot be annulled. And Jesus often in His life said, "It is written." And haven't you read? He often asked the question. In verse 22nd, but I speak God what God has taught me. And His reason for doing this was because of the Scriptures. Jesus had a deep impact on the Scriptures for God. I believe in Jesus Christ because I've seen His life and His teaching. And anything He trusted, I trust. Jesus was a man who believed that the way to live is not within a human being. It's not even within the totality of human experience. That you can't learn how to live by picking a little from this one and a little from that one and a little from this man and a little from that man. That what a man needs to know about himself and where he's going and where he's heading and how to get there, all those things that a person needs to know must be revealed. It must come by revelation. Jesus' life was based on revelation. He believed that the Scripture was God's Word. And what the Scripture said, he believed, is what God said. And so he left that same legacy to his disciples. But you know, it wasn't too many years after Jesus lived and died. And Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, probably the mid-60s, that people started drifting away from that standard. Religious people. People who were believers in God. And so we have on our hands, according to the second part, Roman numeral 2 of your outline, you've got the Bible as the neglected standard for the religious. And the Bible speaks, we're going to deal with these two categories here, of two categories of religious people who really neglected the Bible as the Word of God. It's a very subtle kind of neglect. Paul speaks to Timothy of this first group in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And if you'll look with me in verse 3, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. He says, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine, healthy teaching, Scripture. Instead," now notice this line right here. Here's what he says. "Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around a number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside the myths." You see, this is what I've got on my outline here. This is what is called the religious existentialist. That's a big word. But what does that mean, Ben? Well, if the average American is not looking to the Bible for daily guidance and yet claims to be religious, where does he look for his guidance and his direction? Paul said there was a group here who were kind of looking to their own desires. That is, they're looking within their heart for their guidance and direction. They're looking for how they feel. They're looking at that. They're looking at what they sense. They're looking at these inner impulses and inclinations. And those are what's carrying them on and guiding them into what they think is right and wrong. Peter mentions this also, writing about 20 years later, in his letter in 2 Peter, if you'll turn there with me. 2 Peter, it's right before 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, over toward the end of your New Testament. Right after 1st Peter and right before 1st, 2nd, 3 John. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. And if you read Peter's letter, the situation that Paul described in 2 Timothy has gotten worse. It's not gotten better. It's gotten worse. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, "In their greed, these teachers," who he calls false prophets in 2:1, "these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up." Now, in chapter 1 and verse 20, he contrasts the origin of Scripture with the origin of where these false teachers are coming from. He says, "No Scripture ever had its origin in the will of man." Men didn't sit around and think up, "Now I wonder how God feels and what God says. Here's what I think He feels and says, so I think I'll write this down." He said, that's not where Scripture comes from. But these men, in following their own greed and their own desires, have made up stories and are exploiting you with them. Then look at chapter 2, verse 10. "This is especially true of those who follow," notice what they're following, They follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature and despise authority. They have no objective authority outside themselves calling them to account, calling them to measure themselves, calling them to a certain standard. But what are they following? They're following their own inclinations, their own desires, their own impulses. That's what they're following. Now look over in Jude. That little book is stuck right before Revelation. It's the next to the last book in your Bible. It's a book we often overlook. And again, it's gotten worse. Jude writes just a few years later after 2 Peter. And there's this trend following in the church. Keep in mind, we're talking here about religious people. We're not talking about pagans who do not know God. Jude verse 17. There's only one chapter in this book. He says, "But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, 'In the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires.' These are the men who divide you, who follow what? Mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit." You see what they're following? You see what's guiding them in their decision making? What's giving them direction? It's arising out of their own heart. In that same survey, George Gallup interviewed some 1,600 adults and asked them to define any religious activities over a 24-hour period. And he found, and this is A number one on your outline, Roman numeral two, he found a superficial sort of feel-goodism that's guiding most Americans religiously. That the activities in a typical day for a person, religious activities, might be to give a thought or two to God and then a solitary prayer. You see, but what's being followed there? What's giving direction there? How does God direct a person like that? Well, He really doesn't. Because that person is being directed by what they feel like God will accept. What they just feel like that God would want. And there's no divine authorization from His Word to indicate that that direction is true or not. And I see several dangers of using this kind of standard, the standard of inner subjective feelings and emotions. Number one is that, on your outline, it makes truth relative, biblical truth relative. In our country, we are real sticklers for truth in every other category. We place a premium on finding truth in our laboratories. One of the reasons why we've come up with a computer age is so we can gather more data. We are waging war on gullibility and guesswork and on intuitive feelings when it comes to business and when it comes to science or anything else. But when you move out of the realm of business and science and you step into the realm of religion, then the flag of truth comes down and up goes the flag of honesty of purpose, sincerity of feeling, depth and intensity of whatever a person is sensing, and that becomes the ultimate judge. It doesn't matter what a person believes as long as he's sincere in believing it. Now, can you imagine how that would operate in the field of science, for example? I remember when I was in college, if I had these two dangerous compounds, I was going to mix them together, I'd come to my professor and I'd say, "Now, how much of this do I put with this? Because both of these are very lethal here. They're very helpful, but you don't want to mix the wrong amount." And he'd say, "Well, whatever you feel in your heart, Ben." Or you go to the doctor and you've got these two drugs here that's going to help you get well. But if you take too much of this one drug and you mix it with this drug, you can turn your lights out. And I'd say, "Well, Doc, how much of this medicine did you want me to take with this medicine?" "Well, Ben, as long as you're sincere in what you do, just take whatever you feel." You see how what would happen if we reasoned that way in any other realm? And yet this is what we're doing biblically. This is how the majority of the people in our country It may be how the majority of the people in this room are making their decisions on a daily basis regarding their God and their own lives, which direction they're heading. It's whatever I feel in my heart. See, truth is not relative. It's actual. It can be identified. Here it is. And God intends for His people's minds and hearts to be saturated with. Secondly, using this kind of standard, a person can be enslaved by his own passions and desires. Turn back to 2 Timothy with me just a minute and look at verse 3 there. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You might want to keep a little marker on 2 Timothy because we're going to be looking at this in detail. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Now this is how he starts that third chapter where he talks about Scriptures being inspired. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. Mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good. You would think he's describing a society like Sodom and Gomorrah, but he's not. He's describing religious people. These are people who profess to have a religion. But what's wrong? He tells us what's wrong in verse 5. They have a form, a shell of godliness, but they have denied its power. There's no power working in their lives. Why? It's because they've rejected the very source by which God gets His power into them to change them, and that is the Scripture. They've rejected that. And notice what they become enslaved by. Their own, those desires and passions that have provided their chief guidance, they become enslaved to those. They're brutal, they're unforgiving, they're insensitive, they're disobedient to their parents, he says. They're lovers themselves, they're boastful, they're proud. They're being ruled by those things that are guiding them and leading them. You see, when we sit down on our own to try to figure out what's right, to figure out what we need, we are governed so often when we do that by our own selfish desires. The big I gets in there so often. I remember spending hours with a lady who's now moved, very successful in business. And we would sit and she'd be just, the tears just running down her face because she was a person who was being ruled by her bitterness and resentment of the way things had turned out in relationships. She was unforgiving. There were so many things here, that yet she was very religious. And she kept telling me things like, I don't know what's wrong. I don't know why it went so bad. I did what I thought was best. I even prayed. But nothing has turned out right. And on I would try. I'd say, well, look, why don't we study this? Why don't we get into this? Oh, I know the Bible. I know what it says. Give her sections to read that would relate to her problem. Never read them. Wouldn't touch it. And became more and more enslaved to those things. The power resides in God's Word, not in your experience. Not in what you sense, feel. And thirdly, with this kind of method, everybody letting your own inclinations and inner impulses guide you. Thirdly, everybody becomes their own God that way. You become your own Holy Spirit. Look at a passage with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 4.
The reason I'm jumping around in several different passages is I want you to see how replete this is throughout the Scriptures. It just pervades every letter. But this is a very key reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You've got a group, a church here in Corinth who is a very spiritual group of people. They claim to be led and guided by the Holy Spirit. And yet they had much of the same things going on in their lives that we just read in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let's see what Paul says to them to get them on the right track. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and look at verse 3 with me. Paul is speaking to them here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. He says, I care very little if I am judged by you. Wouldn't that be neat to live like that? You know, a lot of people, those inner impulses and guiding you, what's telling them, please this person, please this person. Try to do what pleases this person. Try to do what pleases that person. Approval, approval. Getting someone else's approval. And Paul says, that's not what makes me tick. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, notice this line right here. I do not even judge myself. You know, Christians, I often hear sitting around making statements like, I'll never change, I am this, I am so bad, I am that, I am that, passing judgment on themselves constantly. Paul says, don't do that. You can't even trust your own judgment about yourself. Well, Paul, what can you trust? He said, I don't care if I'm judged by you. I don't care if I'm judged by any human court. I don't care. I don't even judge myself. Now, notice this next line. He says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. You mean it's not even safe to let your conscience be your guide? No, sir. Your conscience is not going to tell you what's right and wrong. It's only going to tell you what you think is right and wrong. Even your conscience has to have a standard by which it's set. Just like my watch needs a standard by which to set the time. That's the way the conscience is. A person's conscience can be clear, and that not make them innocent. Or a person's conscience can condemn them and make them feel guilty, and they might be innocent. Well, what is the ultimate judge then, Paul? Here's what he says. It is the Lord who judges me. That's the only safe judgment to take on myself, on anything else around me. It's God. Now, practically, how does he do that, Paul? Does he whisper in your ear this still little small voice there that... And then how do you even judge if that's the voice of God or not? How does God get that across to you? How does God communicate His judgment to you, Paul? He goes on in verse 5 and he says, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He still hadn't told us. He just says, don't get in the business of judging. You have to wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. We're still left in the same place. How does God judge me? If I'm not supposed to make any kind of judgment, but let the Lord do that, and He's not, it sounds like He's not going to come till later on, then what am I left right now? Verse 5 or 6. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. That's where we are. Do not go beyond what is written. He has reference. As you go back to chapter 3, and especially in chapter 2, verse 14 and following, to the Scripture. That's how you leave judgment in the hands of God. Is follow the Scripture. Now, secondly, the religious traditionalist. The second category, the religious traditionalist. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15. There is nothing wrong with tradition in of itself. Paul says that that he was happy that the Corinthian church was holding on to traditions he delivered to them. And if you want a definition, that's B number one on your outline. Tradition is delivering beliefs into the hands of another person. That's what tradition is. Taking something that you believe and passing it on to someone else. And that could be good. Tradition is not wrong because it's antiquity, it's age. The thing you have to ask about tradition is, what is its source? The source of it. Is it from God or is it from man? When Jesus asked the Pharisees in Matthew 21 and verse 25, He said, John's baptism, was it from heaven, from God, or from men? What's its source? Then there can be a difference. Now, I want us to notice some dangers of tradition very briefly. And Jesus mentions two of these, and I want to mention one first. Number one is they're subject to constant change. They're subject to constant change. You know, what was wrong to eat on a certain day 10 years ago is not wrong anymore. Who changed their mind? Did God change His mind? Certain laws and decrees that were wrong, that were people were forbidden to do, are they now allowed by God? And how do we know? Do you know what that causes people to do when certain things like that change? They think God is just like anybody else. He's kind of fickle. He'll change His mind from one day to the next. So if stealing is wrong one day, then perhaps it won't be the next day. That everything's relative anyway. But the Bible is very clear that the church has been given no power, no authority to amend, to change, to legislate, to make laws. The church has not been given that authority. Jesus Christ has taken all authority and power to Himself, given to Him by God the Father, and He's legislated none of it to anybody that I can see in the Scripture. The only thing that I have the right to do, or you have the right to do, when I stand up and speak to you, is to call you to obey what Jesus has already taught. I have no power to get up and bind on you legislation or laws that's not clearly stated in the Word of God. Second of all, the danger of tradition is that it puts laws before people. Jesus gives an example here in Matthew 15 and verse 5. Verse 4, "For God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death. But you say..." See, that's the difference between tradition and Scripture. Jesus says, God says, and then He quotes Moses. He quotes the Scripture. And then He comes back and He quotes the Mishnah, which was a creed. And He says, God says this, but you say this. And guess what carries more weight with people generally? When traditions and creeds are written, they tend to carry more weight. "But you say this." And thus He says, you nullify the Word of God. Do you know why that religion is not helping more people than it is? It's because it's been so diluted, so watered down, so encrusted with the traditions of men, that it sapped the very power to change a person. And thirdly, it nullifies the authority and the effect of God's Word. Look at what Jesus says in verse 7, or verse 6. "Thus you nullify the Word of God for the sake of your traditions. You hypocrites." Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. "These people honor me with their lips, their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." Now, where does that bring us? That brings us back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 when we close here.
2 Timothy chapter 3. Those who submit to God's Word will have God's power in their lives. Those who deny the power of God by having only a form of religion can have the power of God and can have the real kind of experience and the real kind of thing when they give their lives to the Word of God and to its authority. Notice what he says the Word of God is for, verse 16. It's useful for teaching and correcting and rebuking, training in righteousness. It thoroughly equips you for a good marriage. It thoroughly equips you for relationships on the job. It thoroughly equips you in your relationship with your wife. It thoroughly equips you to know where you stand with God. It is all the equipment that you need for life and for godliness, according to Peter. Now, that's going to cost us a few things, and that's B on your outline. If we're going to be a people who are going to be ruled and controlled by the Word of God, if this church is not going to turn out the way the average Gallup poll does, if this church is not going to be a group of people who've denied the power of God and have only a form of religion, then number one, it's going to have to be a church that takes the time to study, to read and reflect on God's Word. Each individual member. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, he tells Timothy to show yourself as one approved by God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed and who is rightly dividing the Word of truth. There has to become a time for you to study and to reflect on the Word of God. If the only diet that you're getting from Sunday to Sunday is what you're fed here, and you're living on a very low-cal diet, and your spirit is probably famishing. Well, Ben, I'm not much of a reader. I don't like to read and study. Learn. As I see what the Scriptures say, that's not an option for a child of God. To know, to love, to be devoted to reading and being acquainted with His Word. I don't want a form of religion. Do you? I don't want the power denied in my life. Do you? Secondly, it's going to require some changes in attitudes and habits. When that passage we read out of Matthew 15, Jesus goes on to describe the heart there, and He says these hearts of these people are relatively unchanged. There's still some attitudes and dispositions down there that aren't being touched and healed by the Word of God. And thirdly, it's going to be ridicule and persecution from existentialist and from traditionalist. If you look at chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13 of 2 Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse. You're going to be accused, if you follow the Word of God, of being dogmatic. You're going to be accused of being narrow-minded. You're going to be accused of being a legalist. And it's not because you've got this ugly attitude. It's because you're very serious about the Bible being God-breathed. And that unless you have His breath in you, you cannot live. And I think, as a whole, we've gotten very intimidated and we've become very defensive to the religious world about holding that standard up as being our only standard. And as a result of that, we've compromised maybe some areas, both of our moral lives and our doctrinal lives. I want to be a person, and I want to be encouraged by a group of people, and I want to encourage this group of people to really believe that the Bible is the inspired, breathing, alive Word of God, and that we are being changed and influenced by it daily. While we stand and sing.